1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I want to stick with just those four verses for this morning's session. And that would be because there's quite a lot to chew on in just those four verses. For that reason, I did not include those verses in last week's study because I didn't want to rush through them. Likewise, I don't want to include any of chapter 10 into our study this morning because I don't want to rush through these verses. In these four little but very powerful verses, the Apostle Paul likens the Christian life to a race. But as you would expect me to say by now, that does not mean that Paul has abandoned his previous topics and is on to new topics now. That is not the case. Paul is still on those topics of Christian liberties and Christian rights. He's been on that topic since chapter 8. He's been on that topic or on those topics in the first portion of chapter 9 all the way down to verse 24 here. And as you'll see, he's still going to be on those topics in the next chapter, chapter 10. So you can read and interpret these four verses accurately without attaching them to the topics of Christian liberties and Christian rights, and they would interpret well. You'd learn a lot of stuff from them. Your interpretation would be accurate somewhat for the most part. But when you study these four verses and you connect them to those topics of Christian liberties and Christian rights, it contributes significantly to the takeaway that we get once we finish these four verses. In short form, Paul is not just trying to inspire you to keep on being a believer, keep on running the race, keep on doing your thing as a Christian. No, what he's trying to do here in these four verses is teach you what I would refer to as expert level Christianity, or well-polished Christianity, and how you manage your Christian liberties and your Christian rights, that will make or break that for you. You cannot be an expert level Christian or a well-polished Christian if you are not handling your Christian liberties and your Christian rights properly. At least that's what Paul is teaching us. I happen to agree with him. The Lord did too. That's why he canonized this. But don't confuse this with the doctrine of perfectionism. That would be a false doctrine, a false teaching. That's the doctrine that we Christians can reach a state of either moral or spiritual or whole being perfection while we live on this earth. If you believe that to be true, and I mean, you wouldn't be attending this church in this building this morning if you believe that, I don't think. Because we dethrone that false teaching all the time here at Anchor Fellowship. But if you still believe that, let me just encourage you to scrap everything you think you know about the Bible. Start all over in learning and living the Christian faith because you don't even understand the basics. You don't understand the basics of what actually happened at the fall of mankind and the curse of sin. You aren't even close to trying to figure out God's holy perfect standards for spiritual perfection and perfect righteousness. You're just not even in the ballpark. So you really do need to start all over and learn all over again. You can even deduce that that's not the case just by taking this text that we're going to look at in these four verses. Because Paul's going to be talking about experts in running races, and he's going to tell us these experts, what they do in order to win, how hard they work in order to win. But the obvious conclusion from what Paul's teaching is that even those who are expert level status at the athletics that they participate in, even they are not always going to win. But that's not the point of this all. The point of this is not spiritual perfection or always winning, never failing, never messing up, never losing a step. The point of this would be to encourage us that even though we're not going to put perfect performances together all the time, we can reach this level of, again, what I affectionately term as expert level Christianity, where we either do always win the races that we're in or the competitions that we're in, either that, or we are at the very least always primed to do so because we have set ourselves up for success as expert level Christians. Now, this might seem a little overwhelming and extremely convicting today. Join the club. I get convicted every time I study through this. But I want this to just inspire you today. Not guilt trip you. Not condemn you. Convict you, that's okay. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Convict you and inspire you to start to ask some questions. Where am I really going in my Christianity? I mean, am I really doing this right, or am I spinning my wheels and getting nowhere? Lord, help me. So the Apostle Paul is going to help us to sort some of that out. Let's begin reading in verse 24, the Apostle Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it, that you may obtain the prize, that you may win the race." Now, first, a little background information as to what Paul is on about. The Olympic Games were established by the Greeks in 776 BC, and after Rome's takeover of Greece, Rome continued on with those Olympic Games. They were held once every 4 years, just as they are now, and they were held in where else but Olympia, Greece. The Isthmian or Isthmus Games, they were started almost 200 years later. That would be 582 BC, again, by the Greeks. Again, those games were retained by the Greeks. Those games included boxing, racing, wrestling, and everyone's favorite chariot races. And those happened every 2 years. And guess where those competitions, guess where the Isthmian or Isthmus Games were held? You guessed it, folks. Well, okay, you didn't, but I'm going to give you credit for it. You guessed it. Corinth. The city of Corinth was the host to the Isthmian Games or the Isthmus Games. Probably more than likely what Paul has in mind as he's teaching us these four verses. He could also be referring to the Olympic Games in Olympia, but needless to say, Corinth, among other much worse things, were sort of known as being a capital city for the athletic games. Because of that, Corinth was a sports-crazed town. And if you ask me, I think Paul had a healthy interest in sports and athletics as well. I say that because he liked to use sports metaphors all the time. You know, 1 Corinthians 9, Philippians 2, Galatians 2, Galatians 5. Yeah, I think Paul was a little bit of a sports nut, and I think that came across in his teaching. Now, I would concede that it is possible that Paul is just doing what he told us he does in the previous chapter, becoming all things to all people so that he might save some. Maybe he's just recognizing, pardon me, that the Roman culture was sports crazed, and maybe he's giving these sports metaphors all the time to try to reach folks that are sports crazed. That's possible, but I say it takes one to know one. I'm a little bit of a sports nut myself, and I recognize this in Paul. I see it in his writings. I just think Paul really had a pretty deep interest in athletics. So when Paul said all the runners in verse 24, that would be a reference to every saved Christian that is living out their salvation on the earth. Obviously, the running the race, that would be the representation of the Christian life. So all of the people running that race, those are Christians. You're not going to find the worldly person in there running the Christian life race. No, these are all Christians. The winner of the race, that would be a reference to the Christian that excels above the others in the way that they live out their salvation on the earth. And then Paul mentions winning the prize, and that would be teaching us that there is an additional reward, or additional rewards, plural, for excelling in your Christian life. Now, to start at the beginning here, Paul takes it for granted that we all understand that eternal life is given to those who simply believe in Jesus by faith, regardless of what else they do or don't do. So if you're saved, you are in this race that Paul is talking about. And you can run that Christian race however you want to. If you are content to lollygag your way through the course, then that's up to you. If you want to stop halfway for burgers and fries, that's completely up to you. You can run that Christian race the way that you want to, but here's the point of it in the metaphor. You're still going to cross the finish line eventually. We might just be waiting on some of you for a while because you stopped for burgers and fries. Now, when you do cross, you're not gonna win any medals if you stop for burgers and fries. If you lollygagged your Christianity. If you were fine with status quo Christianity, you're not gonna win the kind of rewards that Paul is talking about in the verse. But you still get heaven, and nothing Paul says here is meant to detract from that in any way. Now, there is this elephant in the room as we read verse 24, and it is the question as to whether or not the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to be in competition with other Christians. You know, like, should we do that? Should we see, like, who the best Christian is? You know, they think they're good. Well, watch me. I'm going to top them. Is that how we should be in the church? Well, we're going to deal with that elephant once we get to verse 27, because I think Paul really does give us the answer in verse 27 in a very indirect way, but nonetheless so. Suffice it to say for now, verse 24 does not mean that only one winner gets to heaven and the rest of y'all are losers, because it will be me. That's not what the verse is saying. He's not saying, look, there's only one slot available in heaven and only the best Christian's gonna get it. Nor is he saying there's only a certain number of slots available in heaven and only the top Christians get it. Like, you know, all right, I've prepared 1,000 dwelling places. The 1,000 best Christians get in. The rest of y'all, hell, you weren't good enough. One thing that you absolutely have to do as you study the Bible, and especially the New Testament, is jealously hold on to the doctrine of salvation by faith in Jesus alone. You have to do that no matter what you're reading. You have to know that what you're reading, you have to know whether it is imperative to your salvation. In other words, here's how I am to be saved. Or if it is consequent to that, it's something that comes after your salvation, and it is counsel or command for your Christian living. You have to know the difference. Because if not, then what ends up happening is you end up becoming very condemning on other Christians as you look at their life and you don't see them aiming for success, aiming for expert level Christianity as you are, and then you begin to bring into doubt the question at all as to whether or not they are truly saved. That's something we never want to do. We always need to keep those things separate as we are studying the scriptures. None of what Paul is teaching here is meant in any way to cast any doubt about your salvation. All that this is meant to do is challenge us to catch Paul's fervor here, to catch the fervor for wanting to take this life of salvation and make it the absolute best that we can, knowing that salvation in this life and the way that we live it doesn't just affect this life. Certainly it does, and that's reason enough, but it also affects the eternal life to come for the countless ages. How we live and how we do as Christians now, that affects how we live in eternity with the Lord. So maybe make sure you have something like this down in your notes at some point. Running the race and finishing the race represents salvation. And all of the runners in this race that Paul's talking about, they're going to cross the finish line. Those with faith in Jesus will be saved. But in Paul's thinking, and mine too, I might add, I agree with Paul again, Christians should not be content with sleepwalking their way down the straight and narrow. we should not be content with poor athletics in our spiritual life, but we should be seeking rather to excel in spiritual life. We should be seeking expert level Christianity. And we modern day Christians, we really should be able, like no other generation, to attain expert level Christianity. And the reason why is we are in the most advantageous situation that we could be in. You remember what Paul in the book of Romans said about the Jews compared to the Gentiles. He said the Jews are in the advantageous position because they have the Old Testament scriptures as their background. They know this stuff. Okay, well, where does that put us? If they were in advantageous positions for salvation, and even you might say excellence in their salvation, where does that put us, the New Testament Christian who has the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures? But it doesn't stop there. We have the Holy Spirit within, and it doesn't stop there. We have the Holy Spirit upon. We are equipped. We are primed for expert level Christianity. Does that mean we're all expert level Christians? No, we're not. We say that to our own shame. I say that to my own shame. But we are set up by Christ for this time that we're living in to be acing the Christian life. You can see why I warned you and gave you the disclaimer about being convicted, right? Verse 25. Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control or self-discipline in all things. Now, Paul is talking about training here. So not the competition, not the running, but the training aspect of it right now. And it is just a wonderful comparison to make between the expert level athlete and the expert level Christian. For the first century expert level athlete, every bit of food they put into their bodies, it was for the purpose of fuel. Why do we eat? Pleasure. That's why it's pizzas and donuts and chips. They didn't eat for pleasure. They ate for fuel. They were on the clock all year long. For every 2 years, for every 4 years, whatever game they were participating in, they took their diet seriously. They were fueling their bodies to get the most from their bodies. And then they were training their bodies to compete in whatever event that they were competing in. That was, again, 4 years of training, 2 years of training, depending on the game you were in. And those athletes were completely dedicated to their sport. This training for them, it wasn't just a pastime or a hobby or something they did when they felt like it. Their training was their life. So understand the lesson here for a Christian, that if you want to be an expert level Christian who is awarded by the Lord accordingly, then the Christian life should not be your pastime. It should be your way of life. This should be what you do every day and how serious you take it every day. Your spiritual diet, you know, I can teach sermon series on this. What you put into your mind and into your heart. The things that you ingest from what you hear, what you listen to, what you watch. The diet that you're consuming as a Christian, that is so important that you only consume the things that are clean for you and wholesome for you, holy for you. And then you're constantly training and working your spiritual muscles. You're building up your spiritual faith by working that muscle. You're building up your spiritual muscles through the disciplines of praying and fasting and worship and Bible study. Now, since the NFL season has just officially kicked off this week, let me make some quick comparisons there between the Christian lifestyle and the NFL expert athlete. Because I think with it being in modern terms like this and considering the advancements that we have in the field of athletics, it really helps to bring this home, at least for me it does. Or I don't know, maybe I just like talking about football. It's one of those things. But if you just look at what the professional NFL athlete goes through in order to do what he does as an NFL player, I mean, they have this down to an exact science. Their lives, and I'm not just talking during the regular season, I'm talking about the off season too. Their lives are very regimented. They'll, you know, most of them will have like weightlifting for the early part of their day. They do certain exercises for certain body parts on certain days of the week, and they do that a certain number and certain weights. They push it a certain length, and then in the afternoon sessions or toward the evening sessions, that's when they start training to work on their actual football skills, and they have these drills that they go through. It's just the right drills, depending on what your position is supposed to be in the NFL. Just the right drills, just the right amount, and you know, you're kind of going a certain intensity level on certain days and doing certain things on certain days. It's all just very mapped out for you as you're training for the NFL. And then they have professional dietitians who have them on very precise diets. Their diets are based on their height, their weight, their body type, their NFL position, the weight that they're trying to get to. All of those different things factor in. And it'll be something very exact, like if you're an NFL quarterback, you need to get 5,000 calories a day. If you're, excuse me, I can't get my throat clear this morning. If you're a linebacker, you need to get about 9,000 calories a day. And those aren't just any old calories. No NFL player is on the Taco Bell diet. These are precise diets. Like on this day, you eat this much chicken, just plain chicken, and this much rice or baked potato or what have you. Very precise diets, meals balanced out and scheduled out for their week all throughout the course of the year. These men never just wake up and decide to veg out for a while. Like, I don't know, maybe if I feel like it later, after I watch TV for a few hours, maybe I might get around to some football stuff. I don't know. Maybe. I mean, it's raining out. I might not wanna. Or I don't know that I really feel like it. No, the expert level athlete, the well-polished athlete, their sport is their living. Their training is everything, because they are training not just to be a football player, but they are training to win it all. They are training so that at the end of the season, they can hoist up the Lombardi Trophy. They are training for a prize. Now tell me that doesn't convict you as a Christian to compare their discipline and determination to their sport and compare that with your discipline and determination as a Christian. Does their training, does their intensity, does their regimented lifestyle, does that look like a good mirror for what your Christianity looks like? Good, Holy Spirit, keep convicting us. Reading on in verse 25. Here's the most convicting part of all, ready? As disciplined as they are. Verse 25. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. That's a laurel crown. You know, it sticks with leaves hanging off of them, wrapped up and stuck on their head as a crown for winning. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we Christians, an imperishable crown, eternal reward. So in short, what Paul's saying, well, at least what Paul would be saying to the Christian that is not living an expert level Christian life, he would be saying this: they are doing far better than us with far inferior motivation than us. So just picture Paul watching the Isthmus Games, watching someone win a race or win a boxing match or what have you, and then getting a little laurel, a little wreath crown placed around their head, and Paul thinking to himself, are you kidding me? They worked for this for 4 years or 2 years. Careful, excruciatingly precise diet. Excruciatingly precise workout regimen. They did all of that for 2 years, for 4 years. To have some sticks twisted up with some leaves in them and stuck on their head, like some kind of useless and pointless fake crown? Really? That's all they get for all of the effort that they put in? So Paul's seeing that as a very anticlimactic thing. Now back to the NFL metaphor for just a moment. What does the individual winner of the Super Bowl get? Well, I'm talking about individuals here. I'm not talking about teams. What does the individual get? They work their guts out all year, every year. And what do they get if their team wins the Super Bowl? Here's what they get. They get a little cash incentive. Did you know that? They get a little bit of extra money. It's like a bonus if you win the Super Bowl. Now, to these guys, they're already making so much money. Even the guy that makes the least on the team, that's like pocket change to them. So it's not really the money. What else do they get? They get a little ring, a little Super Bowl ring. That won't keep you warm at night. That won't feed you unless you sell it. What else do they get? Well, they get in the stat lines. So somewhere, you know, their names are written and their stats are in there. What else do they get? Trip to Disneyland? Trip to the White House? Well, there was more than I was remembering. You're right. Actually, pretty good deal. No, it's not. It doesn't ruin my point. The last thing they get that I can think of would be bragging rights for a year. Big deal. You won the Super Bowl last year. That's what they get. That's what they do. All of their hard work to try to accomplish. They don't even get the trophy. You understand that. They don't get the Lombardi. Like, they don't ship them all individual little Lombardis. The Lombardi trophy, that goes to the team. You get to touch it for a little while right after you win it. Then it gets locked up in the stadium case. And you may see it once a year or, you know, when you're in and out through practice. That's about it. You don't get the trophy. It's a pretty meager profit for all of the hard work that's been invested as an athlete. So I'm not going to criticize that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give the professional expert level athlete extreme credit for working so hard for such little motivation, all of that self-discipline, all of that hard work for something so temporary, so perishable, all for stuff that's not really going to last very long, especially in light of eternity. And I'm going to say that we could learn a lot as Christians from those kinds of motivated men and women in other sports, you know, whatever sports we're talking about here, athletes across all sporting venues. So this is no longer a metaphor compare at this point. It's a metaphor contrast. Why are we living the Christian life? We're doing that not for perishable rewards, not for laurels to be stuck on our heads. That's why we don't do that here at Anchored Fellowship. Tammy, good job with the worship. Come on up here. We're going to give you a laurel. We don't do this stuff for perishable rewards. We do this stuff for imperishable rewards, eternal rewards. So we should be more motivated and more inspired than the athlete. We should be more regimented and more disciplined. I mean, honestly, shouldn't we be like the most impressive people on the face of the earth? The answer to that question is yes, we should be. We should be the most impressive people on the face of the earth. The last thing we should be guilty of is taking our Christianity lightly, because this is so much more important than sports. Eternal life is not a game. It is everything, and nothing else ultimately is going to matter in the end compared to the things that we're doing for the goal that we are aiming for, eternal things. Verse 26, Paul says, "So I do not run aimlessly." The first century athletes, they didn't just leave their training to guesswork. They didn't just wing it. Like, you know, maybe I'll run 3 miles today. Not really feeling it. Maybe I'll run more miles tomorrow. I don't know. I may end up taking off tomorrow. I don't know. I'm in a bit of a funk. No, it wasn't just whatever the athlete thought or felt. And it certainly just not whatever for the Christian a million times over. Expert level Christians aren't just going through the motions. We aren't just expending energy for the sake of expending energy, just as the runner doesn't just go out and run around wherever, however. We're not doing that just for the sake of expending energy. We aren't just praying because, I don't know, it seems like something that Christians should do. We aren't just attending church because, well, that seems to be the manner of Christians. We are running towards something. Something bigger than anything in this life. We have an ultimate purpose. We have a final goal. And we mean to be fully prepared once that day comes upon us. Reading on in verse 26. Paul says, I do not box as one beating the air. The expert level athlete does not become an expert level boxer by shadow boxing. That's what Paul's meaning here. Shadow boxing, just out swinging at the air, you know. You don't become an expert level athlete by doing that, just as the guitarist doesn't become an expert level guitarist by playing air guitar. There's got to be goals. There's got to be targets. You got to be doing it right. The expert boxer, for him to become an expert boxer, he can't just be swinging at the air wherever he wants. He's got to be swinging for noses and ribs. He's got to be sparring with a partner that's competitive to him. He's got to be in this for real to mean business, and he's got to train as such. And as well, the expert level Christian is swinging at a specific target. You don't become an expert level Christian without having a very regimented Christian lifestyle. Now, you can call it religious if you want and get afraid of it and back away from it. But I will tell you the truth. As far as it concerns me, I have to have a regimented Christian lifestyle. I have to. It is a must for me. I cannot just leave my Christianity to what I feel like I want to do today. Because when I do that, my Christianity is pitiful, and it would be embarrassing if you knew about it. My Christianity, for me, it has to be very scheduled. It has to be very regimented. You probably laugh at my schedule because, like, I have it written out what time to do everything. All right, wake up at this time. Get a cup of coffee first. Now, I do put the Lord first. I say a quick prayer before I get out of bed. It's coffee second. But then, okay, after coffee at this time, pray. All right, and then I'm going to study for this many hours, and here's my text for this day of study. And right about noon, I'm going to break it off for an afternoon prayer session. I have my whole day, my whole Christian day, scheduled out in a very regimented way because that helps to keep me on track. And I can be regimented like that because that's kind of what Paul's teaching us here. Isn't it ridiculous for us to learn about how regimented and disciplined athletes are and say, oh, that's awesome. And then tell Christians, don't be like that with your Christianity. Just willy-nilly Christianity. That's all you need. Everything spontaneous, nothing thought out, just everything going with the flow. I think that's crazy for us to do that, for us to encourage willy-nilly Christianity, whatever you feel like for the day, instead of saying, no, I think it's a really good idea that you like really get serious about where you're going with your Christianity, about knowing how much you need to pray and scheduling it. So you don't replace it with something else. And just being very determined about how you spend all of your time so that your day can be a day of excellence for Christ. Again, I know to some, the way that I regiment my lifestyle or try to might seem like religious bondage, but to me, it is a regimented recipe for expert level Christianity. Not that I am there, not that that's my current level, but that is my aim. That's what I want to be one day in the Lord's eyes. I want to be an expert level Christian. I want to be a well-polished Christian. And this is what it takes for me. Reading on in verse 27, I guess finishing up in verse 27, Paul says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. And so now here's where we want to revisit and answer our earlier questions. First of all, are we really in competition with other Christians? Because that just doesn't feel right. It feels like if we are encouraging competition with other Christians, that probably that would only encourage some very negative behaviors within the church, don't you think? Well, the answer is obviously no. We are not in competition with other Christians. So you can add that to the major points of the four verses here. What we've learned today is, number one, Christianity is not a spectator sport. And now we've just learned that Christianity is not a competition amongst Christians. Paul isn't teaching us to compete with one another or to try to outdo one another in our Christian performances. Like, you know, oh, you think you did a good job on that teaching? Well, you just wait till I get to do my teaching next week. I'm going to make you look like a fool. I'm going to do so much better. Or, oh, you're praying for a half hour in the morning? Okay, well, I'm going to do an hour and leave you in the dust, sucker. So it's not that kind of thing that would produce these negative behaviors. All of that is just reeking of improper motivation. If there's one thing we've been learning from Paul, it is proper motivation in everything we're doing. As this church knows, there's only one aspect of Christian life or church life where it is totally appropriate to try to outdo one another. And what would that be? It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. We had this not all that long ago. Paul said this, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another. Don't stop right there. You got to keep reading it. Outdo one another in showing honor. So if this is a competition among Christians, it's not the kind of competition that the world is used to. It's the competition of, oh no, you go first, please. Oh no, you take the good position. Oh no, here, you get your meal first. You take communion before I do. You deserve the honor and I don't. It's putting others above ourselves. So it's a completely different kind of competition. But I like to just see this as a breakdown of the metaphor. That is, this is one area of the metaphor where it doesn't quite hold up. I tell you this all the time here in this church, that metaphors are imperfect ways to teach spiritual lessons. They're good ways to teach spiritual lessons, but they are imperfect. And what you have to do as you're studying a biblical metaphor is you have to be willing to let the teacher teach you what he means by the metaphor. You can't run with it. So you can't assume that this would be, you know, all of these runners, all of these Christians running in a race. You can't assume that the competition would be against those other Christians in any kind of negative worldly way. So Paul has actually just given us the answer to the question. That'd be the second question. Question number one, are we in competition with other Christians? No. Question number two, okay, well then who are we in competition with? And Paul's answer would be, who's Paul in competition with, according to Paul? Himself. He was in competition with his own flesh, the animal within, the carnal nature. That's who Paul was in competition with. So that's what he's teaching us. There you have it. We aren't competing against other Christians, certainly not non-Christians. We're competing against ourselves. You are in a competition with your own flesh. Every day your flesh is trying to stay a step ahead of you and beat you to the finish line. And Paul's saying you need to be able to train yourself and discipline yourself and strengthen your spiritual muscles so that you can win those competitions, so that you can win those battles against the flesh in an expert kind of way in order to come out ahead of your own flesh in the end. And that brings us to the final consideration of what happens then if your flesh does beat you to the finish line. And Paul gives us the answer here in verse 27. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now we're almost done. But I need everyone's ears to perk up just a little bit for this part. This is an important one. It is vital to these four verses of text. I would dare say it is vital to your understanding of your salvation. It is vital that we get this interpreted correctly. What does disqualified mean? Not just the English word, give us an English definition. I'm talking about in the metaphor as it sits. How is Paul using this as we relate this into spiritual terms, what would disqualified mean for the Christian that's running the Christian life? I should tell you that I do think the word disqualified is a perfect word choice by the ESV. The King James Version uses the word cast away. Yikes. I think that is a setup for disastrous misunderstanding. Disqualified is the perfect definition, the perfect translation, because this comes from the Greek word adokimos, and it means unapproved or disqualified. So what does Paul mean by disqualified here? Disqualified from what? Disqualified from salvation? If you don't win the race, are you disqualified from salvation? So in other words, if you're not like a well-polished Christian or an expert-level status Christian, are you disqualified from salvation? And the answer is no. You're not disqualified from salvation. Salvation isn't about how well we run the race. Salvation is about our faith in Jesus as our Savior. And that's it. So what's Paul's context? Maybe you're getting sick of hearing me use the word context. First of all, we're studying Paul's writing, so I have to. And second of all, I am glad for your sake that we are talking so much about context, because it's pounding it into our brains how important it is that we study God's word with context. Context is everything here. If you read that last line from the Apostle Paul without the context, you know what you're going to assume disqualified means? Unsaved. Damned. That's what the legalists do. That's what the radicals do. That's how they see this. So it is important that we understand the context. What is the context? Paul's context is works for the purpose of rewards. In verses 17 and 18, what was Paul talking about? Works and rewards. Do you remember what Paul said? Paul said, if I preach willingly, I'm going to get rewards for that. I'm going to get wreath. I'm going to get laurel. I'm going to get a crown. But if I preach the gospel unwillingly, Paul taught us, I lose my reward. That is, I cross the finish line, but then I don't get the crown. I get disqualified from the competition. So you can go and revisit 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in order to learn about how judgment for works. But suffice it to say, that's talking there in that chapter about the Bema Seat judgment. That was taken right straight out of the athletic games. Paul used that Bema Seat judgment to talk about how a believer is judged. And the way that the Bema Seat worked was that those who did their competitions, they competed in the games, they would then, after those competitions, come to the Bema Seat to receive their reward, their wreath, their laurel. Paul even used the word wreath in this section of scriptures. That's certainly what he's talking about. He's talking about rewards for good works. He's not talking about, do I get into heaven or not? He's talking about rewards for works. So when Paul talks about being disqualified, what he's really saying is being disqualified from the reward of winning the race. He's talking in the interpretation of that. He's talking about losing rewards for Christian excellence. Let me put it to you like this. You can finish first in a race and not win because you've pushed people over on the way there. You've kicked them down. You've run them over. You've cut corners. You've cheated. So there are a lot of ways where you can finish first in a race but not win the race because you end up being disqualified. So you lose that reward for that excellence of finishing first, right? And with that, Paul has now brought us full circle, full stop, right back to his topic of what? Christian liberties and Christian rights. Do you see how he did that? He's not off the topic at all. So other than giving us a cool new metaphor to use for Christian lifestyle, what has he done here? Especially with the last verse of this metaphor, he's teaching us it is best to discipline yourself and sacrifice whatever you need to sacrifice regarding your Christian liberties and your Christian rights for the good of other believers in Christ. And we're going to be on that topic again for one more chapter, chapter 10 next week. Is this overkill? Are we hearing about this too much? You know, Paul just basically, he went through this whole metaphor essentially to tell us that if we are rudely exercising our liberties and our rights and we're knocking people over and pushing them down and running roughshod over people's weak consciences in order to do what we're doing spiritually, then we're not running the race with Christian excellence. We're going to get to the end and we're going to lose those rewards because we're going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ and he's going to say, oh, you did well for you, but no one else that was anywhere near you because you just pushed people down and ran them over and knocked them off track because of how you abused your liberties and your rights. You weren't concerned about anyone but yourself. So that's the wrap up that Paul is giving here. Is it overkill that we're once again talking about it? Is it overkill that we're going to be talking about it next week again? And who knows? Only the Lord knows how many Sundays it's going to take us to get through chapter 10, especially if we do four verses a Sunday. Is it overkill? It is not overkill. How do I know that? I just know that. I observe. I watch. And I see from time to time, without even really trying, who gets it and who doesn't. I saw someone just this week post something online that the Bible does not clearly define as a sin and start condemning others over that matter, over that issue, and I just went, it's not overkill. We went through these studies in Romans chapter 14. We went through this in 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 9 now. We'll be going through it again next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're still struggling with it. So folks, once more, for all of Anchored Fellowship to hear, if the Bible directly calls it a sin, it's a sin, and we're going to dig our heels in on that. But if the Bible does not directly call it a sin, then here's all we can do. Make an informed biblical decision and judgment for your own life, and then leave everyone else alone on the matter. All right? So that's one more time. I know it may sound like I'm mad. I'm not mad a bit. I just want you all to get this down, because when you get this down, it's so liberating when you do. It is so liberating when you finally realize that you don't have to serve as the Holy Spirit for other people, but that you can just let the Holy Spirit do that. You can just listen to the Holy Spirit for you, take care of you. If you're in a teaching position, fine, teach what you know. Otherwise, on these matters of liberties and rights and opinions and disputable matters and gray areas, man, we just are free to let them go. And it is wonderfully liberating. All right, does that sound good? If you don't have it down just yet, don't worry. More's coming your way. Show up next week. We'll talk about it some more. All right, I'm going to have the worship team come forward.